Galatians chapter 5, resuming our study at verse 18. It says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Now again, this goes back to Paul's major theme about the Galatians, because the Galatians got sucked into the vortex of the Mosaic law. Because a legalist came in after Paul and said, "What did Paul tell you about being saved?" Well, he said, "You got to believe that Christ died for your sin and you're saved." And so then they had two false doctrines they put out to these people, and they were very persuasive people because they had all the religious trappings with them. Paul didn't. Paul just had, you know, whatever his uniform was, but these people came in with, you know, caravans of mules and all the religious trappings and the ritual tools and the robes and the headdresses and ooh, wow. And they wowed people. And so they said, "Well, no, that's not exactly right. You know, if you're now going to follow the Jesus Christ, you must follow the rituals." And they showed them all the scriptures about the rituals. They, "Oh, wait, we didn't read that. We don't have that." So they succumbed to the ritual of circumcision, amongst other things. And so they were under the law. But Paul, of course, told them that there's no circumcision, doesn't count. The law has already been fulfilled. And you don't need to go back into these Old Testament rituals, because the only ritual for the church age is the Lord's Supper. And he had taught them all this stuff. And that's why he said, "Who has bewitched you? You know, we're running so well. What happened to you people?" Well, what happened is they didn't get the repetition thing down. They had heard it. They had heard it in reception. They rebound stuff. But they didn't do the repetition. So it didn't stick with them. And therefore, they kind of stopped right here. So Paul had to go back and reteach these things. And by the grace of God, you know, we have it in our Bible for our own edification. So he says again, he goes back to his main thing, "But if you are led by the Spirit," which is a third-class condition, maybe you are and maybe you're not. That's the Holy Spirit. You're in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. You are not under the law. There is no law. Now, look up the doctrine of the Christian way of life. We know that there are laws for Christians, and we've listed those there, as I've done it before, and if I sidetrack, we won't move very far. We haven't moved very far in about three Bible classes. But, you know, the first one, of course, is the law of liberty. That means nobody's business what you do. Churches violate that all the time. Most churches, if you go to a new church, they give you a little card. "I want you to fill out the card." Ostensibly, they just want to be nice to you, but really, they want to know who you are so they can harass you and ultimately get your money and get you to join. I mean, that's their ulterior motive. We never do that. I don't care if you come or if you don't care. I mean, I care. I'd love to have 100,000 people here in Bible class, but it's not my job. As long as we got at least two, we'll still be cranking it out. Once we're down to one, we close the door. And that's it. Now, we've been perilously close over the years to down to one.
Well, if you go to one, that's you, so just keep the light on.
Well, that's a different doctrine. But yeah, hopefully the Holy Spirit will pull people in that are positive in their volition. But if he doesn't, you know, that's the way it goes. So in the Galatians, of course, they were taught these things, but they didn't retain them. And so they got sucked into the vortex really quickly. And the law, of course, as I said, the law of liberty, I just mentioned one of them, is nobody's business what you do. There are no special holy days. Every day is the same. You want to celebrate this on that, or you want to celebrate Irish Independence Day, that's fine. You just can't use violence. If you want to celebrate your heritage from this country or that country, that's fine. And of course, most people, when they celebrate their heritage, they leave out all the bad stuff. And then they usually say, "Your heritage is rotten, but mine is good." One illustration, people like to celebrate their heritage from Africa. Dude, do you know, you don't know what slavery is like unless you look at the heritage from Africa. And yet somehow they ignore all that bad part, which is fine. They just concentrate on the good part, which is, I suppose, sharing bowls of food with each other. I don't know. They didn't really have an industrial complex. And if I had to choose where to live, if I had my choice, I wouldn't go back to my own heritage 2,000 years ago with a very barbaric people. I kind of like this one. And of course, that's what a client nation will bring to a people, is a higher standard of living. Because the standard of living in some of these cultures wasn't that hot. Life expectancy wasn't that great. But again, if you want to celebrate your heritage from this or that and concentrate on your, you know, my people were Braveheart or whatever, that's fine. But they did some pretty rotten stuff too. But that's, again, that's law of liberty. And so nobody judges us as about anything. And then we have the law of expediency, the law of self-sacrifice, the law of love, and the royal law. So we have these laws that are set out. But here he talks about the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law from the Old Testament. You don't have to follow that stuff anymore. That was a very bloody period during the Mosaic law. Lots of rituals, lots of holidays. Oh my golly, look up the Mosaic law in your book. Every time you turned around, we had another ritual we had to do. Another holiday, another holy day, another Sabbath. We don't have that. So we're not under the law. We have a far greater power system than they had. We're indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. We're indwelt with God the Father, God the Son. We have the filling of the Holy Spirit. We're royal family. They're not royal family. We're ambassadors for Christ. They're not ambassadors for Christ. They had a Levitical priesthood. We're our own priest. It's a vast difference. It's day and night. We're not under that stuff. So Paul was saying, why do you want to go back to the Old Testament stuff? It was very confining. They look forward to the Messiah. We have all the information about Jesus of Nazareth. They didn't know who he was. In fact, when Jesus was on the earth, people were saved. And they didn't know that Jesus of Nazareth was the Savior. And they bumped into him. They were already saved. And we have many illustrations of that. Even John the Baptist, at some point, when he was being tested, he said, are you the Messiah? Now, he was already saved. Remember? He's in jail. And I'm sure his thought pattern was, I shouldn't be in jail. What in the world am I in jail for? I'm the herald of the Messiah. My cuz, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Messiah. I announced him. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And now just fast forward, not that much time. He's in jail, and he doubts that Jesus is the Messiah. And sent one of his runners to ask him, are you the Messiah? And he was a mature believer. And when he got the answer back, Jesus could have appeared to him in that jail cell. He said, yeah, I'm the Messiah. But he didn't. What did he say to him? He told him to recall the Bible doctrine you've got in your brain to solve that problem. That was his big super test. As a subject matter expert witness, he was about ready to be entered into the angelic conflict at the highest level, John the Baptist. And that was his test, where the roof fell in on his head. And he doubted. He was going to struggle. He was struggling with that test. And the answer, of course, the answer sheet, Jesus Christ gave him the answer sheet. And the answer sheet was Bible doctrine. And he just said, John, remember the scriptures. The deaf are hearing. The blind are seeing. That's the Messiah. I'm doing that stuff. Apply that doctrine to the test and you'll pass the test. He applied it, he passed the test, and they chopped his head off, and he was a very happy man when they did it. And, of course, Jesus said that he's one of the greats. John the Baptist, one of the greats. And one of the greats had a great test. And that was a great test for him because his entire ministry was wrapped around Jesus of Nazareth. And his test was, why am I here in this horrible place getting mistreated in horrible ways? And he passed it, is the good news. But he passed it by applying Bible doctrine. And Jesus just nudged him. Just recall the doctrine, and you will pass the test. So he knew the doctrine, the retention here. He had the doctrine. And I'm sure he might have recalled it when he was in jail. But he couldn't respond to the test with the Bible doctrine that he recalled. So Jesus told him, recall the doctrine. Now, he didn't tell John what to do, because God doesn't reach in and turn your volition from negative to positive. If he did that, it would destroy human free will. He doesn't. John had to turn his volition from negative to positive, and he had the doctrines in his soul. He was loaded with them, but he had to recall it. So verse 18, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Led by the Spirit means you're positive Bible doctrine. You're going forward. Yeah, you get out of fellowship, but you get right back in. And you keep moving forward. How do you keep moving forward? You learn Bible doctrine. Why do you do that? You expose yourself. You go back to here. You expose yourself to Bible teaching, accurate Bible teaching. And you keep going. Because the rate of learning must exceed the rate of forgetting. Because if you stop, then if you're at this level, so let's just draw a diagram here. I'll use a different color. So X, Y, Z. Suppose you're at this level. You're at A is freshman, B B is sophomore, C is junior, and D is a senior. There's a higher level for graduate school here. But let's say you're at C, and life is good. But man, I'm getting blessed all the time. I'm getting the rewards that were in escrow account. My blessings in time are coming to me. I got the job I always wanted. I've got a hottie for this, married him, or whatever it is. I got plenty of money. I always want more money, but I've got enough to be comfortable. I've got a nice car. I've got this. I got that. And that's what gets a lot of people. It's not adversity that will get you off the railroad track of Bible doctrine. It's prosperity. My health is good. I'm feeling my oats. Life's pretty good. That's what did it for Solomon. Solomon was very positive to Bible doctrine as a young man. So positive that God said, whatever you want, name it. I'll give it to you. And he was smart. He could have named, I want X amount of money. I want this, I want that. He said, I want knowledge. I want wisdom. Done. You got it. But he stopped consistent learning of Bible doctrine. And he got into the world. And he was very successful. And God blessed him with many, many things. But the things he had made him miserable. All his vanity. Really? Give me some of that vanity. I got all this money. It doesn't make me happy. I got all these building projects. Not happy. I've got all this land. My father, King David, carved out a huge kingdom. I've got it all. I got a magnificent army. I'm not happy. I'm a genius in terms of poetry. Not happy. Genius in terms of my musical ability. Not happy. I got women. Oh, you talk about women. Tall ones, short ones. You know, he had 300 wives and X number of concubines. You couldn't have any more. Not happy. Not happy. You might say, dude, how are you not happy? Because he turned against Bible doctrine. We're meant to run on the fuel of Bible doctrine. If you don't have Bible doctrine, the irony is God can give you all these blessings. You're miserable. Absolutely miserable. Miserable. And what made him, of course, in the book of Ecclesiastes, where we study, he finally got back to Bible doctrine. And he finally got to enjoy these things. But I love that book because one of the things he really wanted above everything was a magnificent spouse. Just one. Because God didn't set up polygamy. It's one man, one woman. And that's it. And that's what he really wanted. And God knows what you and I really want. He knows best. You might not even know what you want. But he knows what will really satisfy you in this life. And he wants to give it to you. But in the case of Solomon, Solomon got off the railroad track. And he destroyed his capacity in his own soul to enjoy that woman. And the irony is God allowed him to see the woman that he could have had. The one that he could have had, he introduced Solomon to this woman. And she already had a boyfriend, the shepherd lover. And so he snatched her and brought her into the palace. Because he's the king, he can do whatever he wants to. But he had enough integrity that he didn't force her. And he finally released her. And she went back, and her right man was this shepherd lover. And they went off happily ever after. But that's the one that he could have had, that he should have had. But see, God knows all the things that could have come into existence. He knows all the things that will come into existence. So he just gave Solomon a little reminder. You're an idiot. And you pissed off the large part of your life being an idiot. But the good news is that he came back at the end of his life and he got hot to Bible doctrine. He was so hot for Bible doctrine that he no longer identified himself as a king. The title he liked was the preacher. He said, king, that's nothing. And yet it was a pretty big deal. He said, I want to be called a pastor teacher, a preacher. That's what he called himself. And that's what he devoted himself to the end of his life, to preaching, teaching Bible doctrine. That's what he did. So you can have these rewards, but unless you have Bible doctrine, they're not going to do you any good. So suppose you're at point D or point C in your life, and you stop learning Bible doctrine, and you end up in the cosmic system, cosmic one, for a number of years. And then, like Solomon, you start to hurt. Because once you achieve Bible doctrine, you're now a candidate for reversionism, like David, like Saul, like Paul, like Solomon, like a lot of these people. And as a candidate for divine discipline, God will pour it on you. And then you either say, I'm going to come back to Bible doctrine, or you say, no, I'm not, and you'll die the sin unto death. You'll be in heaven, but you'll die the sin unto death. Now, when you're in heaven, what level of rewards do you get at the judgment seat of Christ? Well, that's grace. Even though you fell back all the way back down the ladder, you'll still be rewarded at that level. The highest level you achieve, you've got those rewards locked and loaded. Otherwise, God, knowing that you get to see, just take me off the earth now. Why let me go up and then go all the way back down? No, it's grace. You'll get that reward level, but you won't get to D, you won't get to the graduate school. So, like David went all the way back down with Operation Bathsheba. He had all this Bible doctrine he'd retained was like locked up. It wasn't there anymore. He couldn't rely on it anymore. He had a little bit, but when he rebounded, when you rebound, it doesn't put you right back here where you were. It puts you back down wherever you've fallen down this ladder. And you got to crawl your way back up here and then accelerate your way to the final stages. So rebound will put you in a fellowship relationship, but it doesn't put you back where you were. That's why in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, look, my advice to you, keep short accounts. Keep very short accounts. If we judged ourselves rightly, correctly, we would not be judged. In other words, you won't get divine discipline. When you judge yourself, that means evaluate yourself. What are you evaluating? Am I here or am I here? And if I'm here, I'm getting back over here. And I'm going to stay here as much as I possibly can. And that's what we had in verse 18. Verse 19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident. The flesh is the old sin nature. Now, we diagrammed the old sin nature before, and it has an area of weakness and an area of strength. I wonder what the cleaning lady thinks when she sees these boards, because they always erase them.
You flunked algebra class.
There's the old sin nature, a diamond shape. You got an area of sin, you got an area of human good. It produces both. Remember, the coin of evil has two sides. One is sin, one is human good. Old sin nature is evil. So human good is evil, which of course people don't understand that at all, but we do. Divine good is rewardable. Divine good is here. When you're in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, anything you do is rewardable. You give a cup of cold water to somebody, it's rewardable. If you're over here, suppose you evangelize, you sit out at the Alamo and give the gospel to people that you're out of fellowship. Well, I sit out there for 4 hours giving the gospel in the hot sun. None of it's rewardable. It's human good. So whatever you do is rewardable. You cannot produce human good when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Impossible. You can only produce human good when you're in the cosmic system. So if you're in the divine system, you cannot produce human good. Everything you do is divine good. Go in the bathroom, that's divine good. Everything you do is divine good when you're in this fellowship with the Holy Spirit system. But you're always saddled with the old sin nature. We studied that last time. We hit it a little bit today. So Paul's describing the old sin nature. The deeds of the flesh are evident. Before we get started here, a believer can do all these things, and an unbeliever can do all these things. There's a wonderful parallel chapter in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. And all the things listed there, a believer or an unbeliever can do all these things. They can do all of them. So let's see what the deeds of the flesh are, which are evident. So the flesh is the word sarx, S-A-R-X, which stands for the old sin nature. Why is it called the flesh? Well, it has many names, as you know. It's called the old man. Why is it called the old man? Well, that speaks to its origins and its ancient pedigree. It comes from Adam, our grandfather. It's called the flesh because it's located in the cell structure of the body. Again, it's invisible, but that's where it's located at. How do we know that? Well, because of the name flesh. And also, we know that the chromosome issue. Jesus had to be born not of a man. The 23 chromosomes that Mary provided, God the Holy Spirit provided the other 23, which tells us that the old sin nature is passed down in the flesh through copulation. That's why he had to be born of a virgin. The seed of the woman is the first prediction, the first title of the Messiah, the seed of the woman. Because he would be born perfect as Adam was created perfect. And if God the Holy Spirit, if a man had anything to do with Jesus, he would not be born perfect. Therefore, he's not qualified to go to the cross. In addition, this human Suppose God provided 23 chromosomes to Mary, and it was just a perfect human. It was not the God-man. The Son of God was also not involved. Well, you would have a perfect human. God could create a perfect human, like Adam. Did it once. He could do it through the birth system. Just provide 23 pure chromosomes. He can do it. But would that person be qualified to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world? No. Even if they didn't sin their entire life, they're not qualified to go. Why? Because of the mediator factor. The mediator. The person that goes to the cross has to represent God. It has to also represent man. That's what a true mediator is. They represent both parties. And Jesus, of course, is the only one that was in hypostatic union with God, with the Son of God. He was the Son of God because he was true deity and true humanity. Therefore, he's qualified to mediate on God's behalf because he's God. He's qualified to mediate on the behalf of humans because he's a true human. So that's why it had to be the unique. In fact, in John, back to John chapter 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, is what the word actually says in the Greek. I think it's in the King James is the only begotten. Yeah, but actually it should be translated uniquely born. Uniquely born. That's what it means. That's a literal translation. But the uniquely born process, he had to be the true mediator. And therefore, that's why he is called the mediator, because he can represent both parties. He is God. I represent God in this dispute. What's the dispute? Well, God's perfect and you're not perfect. That's the dispute. So the true mediator, in the sense that we use the word in this context, is someone that represents both parties and is qualified to represent both parties, and that's Jesus of Nazareth. He's the true mediator. So he had no old sin nature, so the flesh is called the flesh because that's where the old sin nature dwells. Now, the good news, of course, is when you die, your flesh is no longer with you anymore. It's gone. So you're not saddled with the old sin nature. You don't have this conflict, this battle between, for the control of your soul, between the God, the Holy Spirit, and the old sin nature. Now, desires of the flesh are evident, which are immorality. And then it says, immorality, of course, we can go through all these words in the Greek, but I'm not going to take time. We spent up so much time. They're just someone, if you're immoral, that means there's a system of morality, and you engage in immorality. So it's a general term for immorality. Impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, not a sin to drink, it's a sin to get drunk. How do I know the difference? Well, you'll know. Carousing, and things like these. Now, we've got categories here of these sins that you could boil them down into three things. First, you've got mental attitude sins, because these are sins, mental attitude sins. Second, you've got sins of the tongue, and we've listed some of those there. And then you've got the overt sins, drunkenness. The sensuality is basically, you know, fornicating, adultery if you're married, and all those types of things. So all the sins you could think of in the Mosaic Law are boiled down to either sins of the tongue, which are horrible sins, gossip, maligning, judging, overt sins, things that we could all see, and then mental attitude sins, anger, vindictiveness, hatred, all these things. So he's listing these things as things that emanate from the old sin nature, and of course you're tempted to do these things, and then in many cases you do them. And the solution, of course, is that you use the rebound technique when you do these things. So he says, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice, the word practice here is proso, and that deals with operations. Look up the doctrine of death. This is a key word of practice here. The doctrine of death has several categories of death in the Bible. We all know what physical death is, but we have a thing for believers called temporal death. We also have a thing for believers called operational death. We also have sexual death, but we're just going to stick with temporal death and operational death, because physical death doesn't apply, because Paul is saying, I warned you about these things a long time ago. I'm warning you about them again. So we're going to assume they're still alive when they're reading this letter. They're all dead now, but we're just going to put ourselves back in the time machine. So they're alive. So we're dealing with temporal death and operational death. Do you know the difference? Well, I'm sure you do, but I'll just remind you again, because that's what repetition does. Temporal death is when you're out of fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. Temporal, temporary. You're temporal. You're in a state of death. Now, you're not physically dead, but in terms of your Christian way of life, you're in temporal death. You're here. You're in Satan's system. And how do you get out of temporal death? You rebound. I'm back here. You're physically alive here. You're physically alive here, but you're temporally dead. Now, what's operational death? Well, operational death, of course, you've got to become temporally dead first before you can go into operational death. So you're temporal dead, and now you stay here. This is where you live. You live in the cosmic system, and that's called operational death. Operationally, you're dead. Physically, you're alive, but you're a casualty. So you can cure a temporal death. Now, when you rebound, you're no longer operationally dead. You're here again. But if your mindset, like Solomon for much of his life, like King Saul, you're not going to stay here long. And you come back here, your temporal death, and you take right back up where you were, you're operationally dead. Now, if you just have very short periods in the cosmic system, you're not in operational death. You're in temporal death. These are for the long haulers. The long haulers. Which are most Christians are long haulers. They're operationally dead. As we studied two Bible classes ago, they can do all sorts of good stuff. They're just cranking out human good from the old sin nature. They can be Mother Teresa, do all sorts of wonderful things. They're operationally dead, deader than a doornail. And that's what Paul is speaking about here. If you practice these things, in other words, we don't practice means you do it all the time. You're in that system. You're in the cosmic system all the time. You're operationally dead. This does not mean, and some churches say, see, a believer could never do these things. Now, if you're honest with yourself, you know believers do these things all the time. We've studied believers in the past. I'll just go back to David. David murdered people. Well, a believer could never do that. Really? Yeah, a believer can do anything an unbeliever can do, including murder, adultery, fornication, getting drunk, whatever it is. In fact, in many cases, believers are worse than unbelievers in doing these things. But I'll let you figure that one out for yourself. But many churches will just say, well, I cut down on these things. It's like your diet. I just don't do them. It's like I used to. And they're kidding yourself. Because they might have switched from getting drunk all the time and fornicating, but now they substituted gossip, which is worse than getting drunk and fornicating. How do I know that? Well, because Proverbs tells us that. The seven worst sins. I believe it's Proverbs chapter 6. Look up the list of the seven worst sins. Getting drunk ain't in the seven worst. Fornicating ain't in the seven worst. You go, ooh, that's good. That's good news. The seven worst deals with sins of the tongue. In mental attitude sins, there's only one overt sin in the seven worst sins that God lists on his top seven list, and that's murder. And I'm sure you haven't murdered anybody, so you just need to relax. But see, that's not the human viewpoint. They get all excited if you fornicate or get drunk. Of course, today I don't think they get too excited. Everybody's shacking up with each other, whatever the hell they're doing. They have no shame. They have baby mama and baby daddies, and they actually are very proud of it. And that's a problem because society now accepts what society at least frowned on years ago. People would do it in the closet, but they wouldn't brag, I got a baby daddy over here. What the hell's that? Well, now they're bragging about it. I'm collecting my welfare check from 6 baby mamas. I don't know what the hell that is. But they're happy with it now. It's just accepted behavior. Before, if you practiced, homosexuality, you kept it in the closet. Now they're out and just out and about, very happy and proud with it. Now, can you be a homosexual and go to heaven? Of course you can. A lot of them will be in heaven that are homosexuals. They were saved at 10, saved at 15. They fell into that temptation in their sin nature. They practiced it. They even got married, quote unquote. Well, whoop-de-doo. These are evil things that will destroy your society. But you can still go to heaven. There's no sin you can do that will keep you out of heaven. And as a believer, they do this stuff all the time. They practice these things. So we're just in a different society than we used to be 40 years ago, where at least these types of things were not labeled as virtue. Today, they're actually labeled as virtuous things. And we have 39 different categories of gender things that are all supposed to be very virtuous if you practice these things. And so our young kids are taught that these are wonderful things to do, and they experiment with it, and they get sucked into the vortex. At least in the old days, they told them, that's BS. That's evil. Today, our kids are being taught that that's actually not just okay, it's actually evil to be the other way around. And if you frown on these people, you're evil. Well, I do live and let live. I don't get all excited about it, but I recognize what's going on. I'm not an idiot. And I can see the culture collapsing around about our ears. But as believers, of course, we're encapsulated in the divine dynasphere. At least it's not as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah. We haven't got to that point yet. Could we? Absolutely. Could we go down in a big ball of fire? Absolutely. Could it happen within 10 years? Absolutely. But we will be protected as believers, as born-again believers like Lot. And those believers, they're protected. God always protects the believers. Remember what Jesus did the prediction about Jerusalem? He told the believers, he prophesied, when you see the armies surrounding the city, get out. Get out. And we know from first century historians, church fathers, we call them the church fathers, they said that a lot of believers, when they saw the Roman military starting to set up an encampment around the city of Jerusalem, because remember, they revolted in 66 AD. Jesus prophesied this in 30 AD. The believers that were smart got out of the city, and they were spared. Because when the Romans set up that trap, they encamped around, set up a wall around the entire city, nobody got out. And they slaughtered them all and took thousands and tens of thousands away as prisoners. And with all the gold they got, that's what they built the Colosseum with. If you're a historian, that's how Rome built the Colosseum. And a lot of building projects were financed by the gold they got from Jerusalem. In fact, the Arch of Titus, if you go to Rome today, is still there. And it shows a triumphal procession of the Romans marching through the streets of Rome, carrying all these Jewish treasures that they bought, brought out of the temple. And you can still see it today. Well, what did they do with all that gold? Well, building projects. So the believers that were smart heeded this prophecy that Jesus gave. They got out. And those that didn't. So these three categories of sins are listed there. I don't get too excited. We all kind of know what these things are, so we're not going to go word by word with them. Go to Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 32. Romans 1, 18 to 32. Romans 1, 18 to 32. We got another list of things here. Because even though unbelievers and believers can commit these things, the parallel concept we talked about two Bible classes ago was good works. Good works don't save you. Unbeliever can do all, they can do super good works, still going to hell. So do not be deceived that a believer will not do these things. They will. And do not think if you do them, you're not going to heaven. No, you're already saved. You're going to heaven. It's just a general category. So verse 18 lists these things for the unbeliever. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The truth, of course, is the truth comes in three categories. There's three categories of truth that God has designed. Category one is for all mankind. That's the divine institutions. You follow the divine institutions and there are four in number, you'll have a healthy society. You can derive X amount of pleasure by following the divine institutions. What are the divine institutions? One, privacy of the individual. The contrast to that is socialism, communism, which says that the state is everything and you are nothing because we all live in systems of government these days. So privacy and individualism is the divine institution number one. You make your own choices to the greatest degree possible. Number two is marriage between a man and a woman. That's the divine institution for the stability of society. Our society rejects, many people in our society reject number one, they reject number two. Number three is the family, the nuclear family where you raise your kids. Now we've got government programs now to raise kids from preschool all the way up. And what do you think they teach the kids? Here's Johnny and his husband, Ralph. That's one little book. Another little book is The Global Warming is Killing Us All. And another little book is Equality is the number one thing. If your skin is this color, you're evil. If your skin is this color, you're oppressed and you can never get out. They teach them evil. They teach them to hate God and to hate each other. It's incredible. Now, we have to send our kids to public school because many of us have two jobs and we can't homeschool them. If you have to do them, at least you can have the time to make the sacrifice. One of you stay home and does it, or you teach those kids, you deprogram them when they come home from school. You tell them the divine institutions. You tell them the heroes of history. You tell them about God. If you don't, you are engaging in the worst form of child abuse because your kids haven't got a chance. They will be sucked into the cosmic system before they even have a chance. Child abuse. You teach them about divine institutions 1, 2, 3, and 4, and that's what number 3 is all about. Not the state that does it. You do it. So my two boys have a wonderful time going to university because they're hearing all the crap that's put out by universities. But they were well-trained from day one going into elementary school and kindergarten about what the truth really is. And so they can withstand all this stuff, laugh it off, and just ignore them or do not associate with them. And so they're exposed to it like everybody else, but they got the tools to deal with it. A lot of kids, they don't. And they hear things like, we're all the children of God. My kids know that's not true. We're all brothers. My kids know that's not true. And they go right through that nonsense. But see, if you don't have truth, that's hard to overcome. That's hard. Socialism, it's not fair you have this and I have that. That's hard to overcome. But if you know the truth, you've got a chance. So that we have here, and men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So the first category of divine truth is the divine institutions God designed to maintain civility in the human race. They're designed for believers and unbelievers. Believers can turn against the divine institutions. I see it all the time. Unbelievers can turn against the divine institutions. Unbelievers can adopt the divine institutions, have a healthy society. So it goes either way. The second category of truth is designed for unbelievers only, and that's the gospel. If you're a believer, you don't need to hear the gospel over and over and over again. You need to hear it once, yeah. That's the second category of divine truth. The third category of divine truth is Bible doctrine. That's designed for believers only. So we got one category designed for everybody, category 1, category 2 for the unbeliever, which was you at one time, and category 3, which is the full realm of Bible doctrine. Those are the three categories of divine truth, and these people reject all three. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Look up the doctrine of, the plan of God, where I list the various ways that humans can come to the conclusion that God exists. It's evident within them. An atheist I have no respect for. They're not being honest with themselves. And most of these scientists that are atheists, people give them great attention. Oh, look, they're a physicist. They went to MIT. And they said they don't believe in God. They believe in cosmic evolution. And, of course, if you talk to these people, and I wrote a book in the Ohio Journal of Law Review, if you haven't read it, it's a good read. I found a survey that surveyed all these very, very high IQ atheist scientists in cosmology and anthropology and physics. And all of them said, the reason we reject God, the reason we're an atheist is not because of the power of our academic disciplines. It's because we cannot accept a God that would allow suffering in the world. Now, if you look at that statement, that's amazing because that's not an academic statement. That's an emotional response. Their God that they imagined in their mind would not allow suffering in the world. Therefore, they're an atheist. It's not the power of their academic disciplines like most people think. And they think that if this person is so smart and their academic discipline led them to the conclusion that there's no God, then I'll accept what they say. That's not why they're atheist. In fact, their academic disciplines would lead them to the conclusion that there is a God. That's called the anthropic principle. Because this stuff's too complex just to do poofity-poof. There it is. That's a fairy tale. Girl kisses frog, frog turns into prince. That's a fairy tale. But the fairy tale they're trying to tell us is frog turns into prince. It's still a fairy tale. The girl didn't even have to kiss it. Nonsense. There is microevolution, but macroevolution is an absolute fiction that no one believes in it except for high school biology teachers. If they're honest with themselves. No smart scientist believes in that stuff. They believe in punctuated equilibrium, not gradualism. Anyway, that's the article if you want to read it. And so, yeah, it's evident within them. So I like the agnostic. At least the agnostic I have some respect for. What's the agnostic? They could be very smart people, but they say, yeah, there's something out there, but I'm just not, I don't really care about it. I'm agnostic about it. I'm ambivalent. So at least they have the brains, the honesty to recognize there's something out there. Now, as a born-again believer with Bible doctrine, you know why they're suffering in the world. You can answer that question real easily. Called the angelic conflict. What's that? Yeah, you need to get to a lot of Bible classes. That's why God allows suffering in the world, because he created creatures with free will. And creatures with free will, they're going to turn against God. And when these creatures turn against God, it has a negative impact on the environment. You understand that from parents or siblings or people you have relationships with or just the government. If we've got a good government that follows the divine institutions, we all prosper, Donald Trump. If we've got a bad government that doesn't follow the divine institutions, we all suffer, Joe Biden. Remember the gas prices? Yeah, remember those days of $2 a gallon? Those days are gone. That was the Trump years. Because he said, look, we're going to do energy independence. Trump lined up with the divine institutions. Now, you might not like his personality. I'm not too keen about it. But his policies lined up with the four divine institutions. That's why we prospered. And the current administration, their policies do not line up with the four divine institutions. That's why we suffer. So it's called suffering by association. Now, we didn't, you know, I didn't vote for this current administration. Now, I'm not one of these nuts that says he's not my president. Yeah, he is my president. And the Bible says to pray for the president. I pray that his dementia will, you know, ease up on him a little bit. And I pray that his advisors will be exposed to correct doctrine, particularly divine institution number, divine category of truth number one, which is the divine institutions. Therefore, I fulfill my mandate to pray for those over me. I don't pray that they'll be successful. Why would I do that? I'm praying for my own destruction of my own country. I pray that they'll be challenged to recognize the truth. So there you go. So if you're wondering, how do I fulfill the biblical commandment to pray for those who have leadership over me? I just told you how to do it. You just pray that God will challenge them to realize the importance of truth. You don't have to pray that they're going to be successful. If you pray that they're going to be successful, you are an idiot. Okay. Or you're in the wrong Bible class. Okay, so we have here verse 24. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So that they are without excuse. There is no excuse. No human that has, you know, this normal, you have people that are morons and that, you know, don't have the mental capacity to reach God consciousness. They all reach God consciousness. And the Bible says very clearly, you have no excuse. It's not like, what's this God thing? Never heard about that. No, it's evident everywhere. You can reach that conclusion through a variety of things. There's a longing for God. It's in there. And then he says, verse 21, for even though they knew God, they knew that God existed, a creator existed, they were created, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. The Bible uses this term light and dark all the time. John chapter 3, verse 19 and following is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. The light came into the world. Men hate the light. They love the darkness. They're darkened. They choose it. They choose it. And therefore, there's blackout in their soul because they're living as unbelievers in the cosmic system. And unbelievers, they have no choice. They are always in the cosmic systems. As an unbeliever, we were in the cosmic systems. We were pulled out of the darkness into the light. We were pulled out of Satan's kingdom as a nothos and put into God's kingdom as an adopted son, an adult adopted son with all the privileges associated with a born-again believer. And so they're foolish. Professing to be wise, they become fools. Oh, we see this all the time. All these religious organizations will tell you how wise they are. And they're fools. In fact, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they look down on Jesus. What seminary did you graduate from? They had two major theological seminaries of his day. Well, Jesus didn't go to either of them. And therefore, they would not listen to him because he didn't have a piece of paper hanging on the wall. And yet he, of course, taught them Bible doctrine. Now, those that were positive to Bible doctrine, they listened to him. In fact, when he was 12 years old, they listened to him. Remember? They went up to do the Passover. Where's Jesus? Well, the parents were not being irresponsible. They had a large caravan of people. And remember, Mary had four half-brothers, right? And we don't know how many half-sisters Jesus had. At least two, because it said his sisters, plural. Could have had four of them. And they also had their kinfolk that they traveled with, and they all were, you know, traveling about on the wagon train. And so they weren't being irresponsible, because they ran back looking for him. But the last place they looked was the temple. That should have been the first place they looked, is the temple. They should have recalled, they had a test. Where's Jesus, right? Well, they didn't recall the right Bible doctrine. Because obviously they should have known he's the Messiah above all people. And where would the Messiah be? In the temple. That's the last place they went. So they kind of flunked their own little test. No extra charge for the aside. And Jesus is sitting there teaching positive Pharisees. Not all Pharisees were on negative volition. They were amazed at a 12-year-old kid. Amazed. Now, during his earthly ministry, we had Nicodemus. We had Joseph of Arimathea. We had other people in the Sanhedrin that believed in him. And we know from the book of Acts that Paul says there's a lot of Pharisees now that are responding to the gospel. The Pharisees, there were two major theological schools that turned out people, Pharisees and Sadducees. There was a third group called the Herodians. But they, of course, they professed themselves to be wise. And that's what Jesus, you know, was, he was kind of needling Nicodemus. He gave him the gospel. He says, you're a teacher of the law. You don't understand these things? Kind of give him a little needle, like a little elbow in the side. You're the one that should be knowing this stuff above all people. And you don't know this stuff? Give him a little needle to get him energized. But, of course, they profess themselves to be wise. They're fools. And exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible men and of, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts. The old sin nature is also called the heart sometimes. Sometimes the heart, the word cardia, is used for the thinking part of the soul. Sometimes it's used to describe the old sin nature. Because the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. That describes it as the old sin nature. And that refers to the fact that it can control your soul if you choose to let it control your soul. And the lust, of course, are the patterns in the old sin nature. The old sin nature has the patterns. They have a lust towards partying or a lust towards asceticism, which means that you don't party. And so they have trends in your old sin nature. You know what your trends are. Perhaps your trend is money. It's a lust pattern in your old sin nature. Or shoplifting. You can't go into a shop without stealing something. You don't need it. It's just the old sin nature. Or maybe it's the booze. You know, you can't just have one drink. That's what alcoholics, they tell me. They can't just have one drink, therefore they don't drink at all. Well, it's the old sin nature. Now, I don't have a problem with having one drink or two drinks, sometimes three. But, I cut it off because alcoholism is a disease. Not really. It's a disease of the volition. Now, it's a disease in the sense that the old sin nature tempts you. And it's, as my grandmother used to say, it's bigger than you are. You can't resist it. But you should be able to say, because the disease is like cancer. You wake up one day, I got it. Alcoholism, you got to unscrew the cork. And you got to put the thing in the bottle, and you got to take the first drink. And then you got to pour the bottle for the second drink. That's not a disease in my book. It's the old sin nature. And some people have alcoholism is a part of their old sin nature. So yes, I advise you, don't take the first drink, because you can't control yourself. And if it's the ladies, like David, that was his big thing, the ladies. Same with Solomon. Well, then if you're driving by a strip club every day, well, take a different route home. So you don't have to see wild girls gone wild, a happy hour at 5 o'clock. So you just go by, some other more somber thing. So your sin nature is not constantly aroused. Now, you should be able to drive by it. If you can control your sin nature, fine. But that's for the weak sisters that don't have a lot of Bible doctrine. They just can't control it. And everybody's sin nature is different with their lust patterns. It's the way it is. What tempts you may not tempt me. And you might look down your nose at me. Oh, how could you succumb to that? And I might look down my nose at you. Well, how could you succumb to that? It wouldn't tempt me at all. It's just different trends in your soul. Now, your trends will change over time. They're not consistently the same thing. So the trend you had as a younger person might switch off to something as an older person. You might not used to be a gossip. Now you can't help yourself. You might not used to be a judgmental person. Now you can't help yourself. You're giving advice to everybody. But my advice is good advice. Well, good advice is the worst type of advice. Think about that for a while. Unless somebody asks you something, just mind your own business. You might say, well, they're doing this wrong and that, and particularly the mother-in-laws. If you ever turn into a mother-in-law, just resist the temptation to give good advice unless they ask you. And then let them know if they ask you. Okay, so they do all these things. God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to iniquity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchange the truth of God for a lie. That's what it is. The darkness. Light, darkness, truth, lie. It's a lie. And Satan is the father of lies, right? He's the father of all lies. And he's good at it. A good lie has some truth in it. And that's what Satan was a genius at. It is written. That's what he did with Jesus. He was quoting scripture to him, misquoting it. And if you didn't know Bible doctrine, you wouldn't be able to deal with Satan when Jesus knew Bible doctrine. He quoted scripture back, the correct application. Satan would say, it's written that he will protect you, so your foot will not dash on a stone. Just jump off this valley here. Well, that was a scripture given to the Hebrews when they were roaming through the wilderness. That if you conduct your life in normal accordance with normal procedures, you're not going to fall down the hill and get killed. Now, if you jump down the hill, you're going to die. But if you conduct yourself with normal processes, his holy angels will protect you. You have a guardian angel. They'll protect you. But if you climb up here on I-10 and do a swan dive, they're not going to protect you. It's going to be a splat. You're going to cause traffic jams for hours and hours, and people are going to curse you for causing the traffic jam. And you did it. But if you are driving down I-10 and there's a car coming straight at you and you're just minding your normal business, God, your angels, will cause that car to not hit you head on and kill you, either delaying you a second here or there or making you go a little faster here and there. So you say, well, hell, I've got to go back to the office. I forgot my cell phone. Well, why did that happen? So you wouldn't be there at that time to get whacked. That's why it happened. Now, sometimes things happen for no reason at all, and sometimes there's a reason for it. We don't know. But when you look back, when God rewinds the tape, he can show you all the close calls and how you were delivered from death, because he wants you to live a long time so you can reach spiritual maturity. And then he says, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen means I believe it. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. Turn the page here at the top. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. This is lesbianism, folks. Let me just tell it to you what it is. And of course, a lot of Christian churches that adopt these things and gay marriages or whatever, they got to tear this page of the Bible right out. And that's what they do. They make their own Bible. They exchange the truth for a lie. And they say, well, we don't like this scripture. If you're a female pastor teacher, no such a thing. And yet they have female pastor teachers. And so if you're going to that church, she's not qualified. And you have to tear out lots of passages in the Bible that restrict that as a spiritual gift for a female. I didn't write it. A lot of females glare. That's not fair. That's not fair. Why can't females be pastor teachers? You're shaking your fist at God. Really? Good job. Now, just because a female's not a pastor teacher doesn't mean she can't be a five-star general in heaven. The gift is only given to certain males, and that's just the way it is. But see, arrogance, they don't like that. An arrogant person doesn't like a chain of command. And an arrogant female will not like it when she's informed about the marriage relationship. That the man is the head of the marriage. Ooh, we don't like that. We're equal. That's not what the Bible says. It's 51-49. It's not 50-50. Well, I don't want that. I would advise you, if you're single, make sure you, before you marry that lovely young thing, that she understands that. And make sure at the wedding ceremony is love, honor, and obey. Because if they say they balk at that, dude, you're in for hell on earth. It's a system of authority that God set up. And when I was in the military, I understand this. I had a system of authority. I had bosses over me that are superior in rank. What was my attitude? Oh, that's SOB. I want that rank. Well, see, that's the problem. You're arrogant. And God set up these systems of authority. I didn't set them up. Life is filled with systems of authority. The teacher over the student. And yet now they have students that can evaluate teachers and you hand in these evaluations. They're not qualified to evaluate me. How many years in practice have you been in the law? Basically, it comes down to whether you catered to their approbation lust and they liked you. Because if they don't like you, they'll fire you up. And yet you might have given some good legal stuff. So the cagey teacher will be real nice to them and kind. And they'll give them a glowing report. And yet the teacher is worthless, didn't teach him a thing. And of course, in the law game, we really don't teach you stuff anyway. I don't know if you realize that or not. It's just a 3-year thing you got to do to get the piece of paper. Because I already know as a law student, I had a first-year law student, in criminal law. I learned nothing. To go to the bar, I had to study and take a crash course in the bar, which tells me everything. I could have passed that bar without 3 years of sitting in a law school paying big bucks. Just give me the books, dude. Give me the bottom line training. I'll go through the course, and I guarantee you I would pass the bar just as well, probably better, than going and sitting in a chair for 3 years listening to knuckleheads pontificate about basically nothing. But it's the piece of paper you got to have, just the way the system's set up. I had one law professor that I felt that I learned something from. The rest of them, I couldn't tell you, even right after I left the class, what I learned. And yet somehow, when schools don't do well, they blame the law professors. Well, you're not teaching these kids right. That's not the answer. It's not the gun, it's the gunner. When people blame their gun, I missed the try, it's the gun, bad gun. No, it's you, you're the gunner. It's not the law professors, which are the guns, it's the gunners. It's the quality of students that come in and what they put into it and what they don't put into it. But the same thing, people want to blame things, they want to exchange things, they want to, they don't like the system, they don't like what the Bible doctrine says. If it doesn't line up with what they like, they create their own God. And that's what this passage really says, they make their own God. We think God should be this way. We think marriage should be this way. We think this socialism should, not capitalism, we think socialism is the way to go. And I didn't give you the fourth divine institution, which is nationalism, which includes capitalism, on our previous discussion about those categories of truth. In the same way, also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And then it gives you all the things, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. That's another one. They do not honor their mother and their father. Oh, I got rotten parents. Well, you're still supposed to obey your parents unless they're engaging in criminal activity. Then you can call the police. And I encourage kids to do that. Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, and those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Ain't that the truth? That's a parallel passage in Galatians chapter 5. We've run out of time. But the point is, of course, that this is a parallel concept. You can divide all these sins into three categories. Mental attitude sins, sins of the tongue, and overt sins. And of course, those that do these things, they want to suck other people because misery loves company. And they know, inherently, they know that these are evil things to do, and yet they do them anyway because they have a conscience. They have a conscience as part of their soul. And so they reject God, and they hate God, and they hate the truth. Some of these are believers, and some of these are unbelievers. In the context of Romans chapter 1, he's speaking to the unbeliever. In the context of Galatians, he's speaking to the believer. And we'll pick it up from there next Sunday with our head bowed, our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.